apostle of Jesus Christ by commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edification, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is love, out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and out of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, and for disobedient, for ungodly, and for sinners, for unholy, and for profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed unto my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have come into this world, just as we read there in Corinthians, that you came according to the scriptures, and that you died and were buried and rose again according to the scriptures, and you came for a purpose, Lord. And we thank you that you have called us, saved us, Lord, commissioned us tonight. And I pray that you would continue to teach us by your word and direct us, especially as we are living in the last days, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we have slowly been moving through 1 Timothy, and I don't know about you, but as I've been digging into this passage, the Lord has just been, you know, really kind of breaking it apart for me in a way that I hadn't really considered it before. I've taught through 1 Timothy a number of times, but as I've just taken the time to meditate on each of these passages and break them apart, the Lord has really been speaking to me and to be reminded once again of our purpose and why the Lord has called us and what we are to be about and doing as the body of Christ. It is easy, especially in the area that we live. In fact, today while we were down at the meeting, at the end of the meeting, I was introduced to a gentleman from Syracuse, New York, and he's from India originally, and he was sharing with me just some of the things that the Lord was doing, and then he introduced me to his son, who also lives there in Syracuse, and his son's name was Jay, and Jay asked me, what are some of the things that we can be praying for the church in San Diego? He said, we're going to be having a prayer meeting at our church in a few weeks, and I want to know what you think we could be praying for you here. And I had to stop and think for a moment. And one of the things that came to mind, and he was sharing how much he was blessed by the weather here. He lives in Syracuse. And I said, you know, it's one of the interesting things. I lived in Germany for a year. And while I did, some of you who may have lived over in that area of the world, you know that from about October 1st until about May 1st, it's just bitter cold. How many of you came from a place other than Southern California where that was the weather, you know, year-round? A number of you have. And you know that in an environment like that, there oftentimes is very little to do. I found that while I was living in Germany, there was very few things to do, especially in the fact that on Saturdays, every Saturday afternoon, everything would close at about 5 o'clock, and then Sundays, nothing would be open. Totally different to what I've been used to here in Southern California, and most of us have grown used to here in this area. And so in that environment, there were very few things to distract, and you could kind of disconnect from everything. And I really enjoyed living in Germany for that fact. But that's one of the things that we sometimes don't recognize here living in Southern California, that with the average temperature of, what, 70 degrees year-round, just kind of average, and we have the mountains out to the east and the coast right here to the west. I mean, we're just 20 minutes from all kinds of great things, and we can be so easily and quickly distracted. And so when Jay asked me today, what can we pray for the church in San Diego? How can we pray for the church in San Diego? And he asked me, what do you feel that the temperature is of the church in San Diego? And I said, well, I think the church at large in San Diego, not so much just our church, but the church at large in San Diego tends to be somewhat apathetic. And really, because of all the things that we have available to us, we can be distracted and we can lose sight of the one thing that is needed. And even, especially sometimes in a church like ours, where we are constantly encouraging the body that to step up and to be involved, and we've been telling you for months and months that we're here to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and we want to see everybody involved and actively serving. There are those times where we can become distracted, even with good things, with serving and doing stuff, and we lose sight of what it is that God has called us to. And I mentioned last week that passage there in Revelation chapter 4, the last verse that tells us of our purpose, that we were created to do what? What is it? To please God. We've been created to be pleasing to God. And we can sometimes lose sight of that and just think that, well, we've been created to do this and to do that and to go here and to go there. And in reality, sometimes we need to take a step back and realize that God has created us for a purpose, and that purpose is to be pleasing to Him. Now, certainly we can be pleasing to Him by serving people within the body of Christ. We can be pleasing to Him by being good husbands to our wives for you guys, or good wives to your husbands for you ladies, or good parents to your children, whatever it may be. We can be pleasing to the Lord in those things. But one of the things that we will see here tonight in this very in this passage that we're looking at are some of the things that I think are lacking at times within the body of Christ and can easily be lacking in my life and your life. And you know, sometimes you can wrongly assume that the pastors have everything going on. Listen, we don't. And there are times where we lose sight of the essentials and we just get overrun with doing a ton of other things, and we lose sight of what it is that really God has called us to. And I think that one of the things that Paul is encouraging Timothy to do, and you know, Timothy was a young man in ministry and overseeing a church there in Ephesus. In fact, the church was much different than we experienced church in our day here in 2009. You know, they were much smaller groups throughout the city of Ephesus, and you know, they would meet in homes primarily, and each of those homes had an elder, so to speak, an overseer of that body, and occasionally, if it would permit, if they had a place that would permit, they would gather together as one big group, but primarily, it was kind of spread out, and it was a much closer-knit community in that, because it was just these smaller groups that were close-knit. But we can become disjointed as believers in our own lives individually, but in the church as well. And Paul is encouraging this young man, Timothy, and this church to be a church that is built together. And one of the things that we've already considered that devastates that unity is false teaching. We've looked at that quite a bit over the last few weeks, that he was to guard from any false teaching coming in there. In verse 3, he said, I want you to charge them that they don't teach any other doctrine, that they don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies, because those things don't equip, they don't build up the body of Christ. Rather, they minister questions and they divide the body of Christ. And he said the whole point of this preaching, verse 5, and we've gone back to this a number of times, but the whole reason that you're to preach and exhort and to teach is that the body of Christ would come to the point of love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from faith unfeigned. And we took a lot of time over the last couple of weeks to consider where a good conscience, a pure heart, and an undefiled faith come from. That a pure heart is something that only God can give us, because the heart of man is desperately wicked, as Jeremiah says there in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And Ezekiel promised in Ezekiel 36, God said, I will give you a new heart. And so we know that the pure heart comes from God, and it's essential if we want to be pleasing to God. It's essential if we want to see God, because Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not just the pure heart, though, the good conscience. We looked at that passage in Hebrews that says that God is able to clean and purge our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God. And we considered the fact that the one who authored this letter, the Apostle Paul, he had a lot of things to be regretting, you know, regret. A lot of things that he could look back at and say, I wish I would not have done that. I remember a number of years ago, in fact, it was in the end of 1998, I was attending the Bible college up here at Murrieta, and one of my real good friends that was a part of our youth group for many years, we were both attending the school there together. Some of you may remember Charles, big afro, blonde afro Charles. And we were driving back from the Bible college one night, and it was near the end of that semester, and I only went there for one semester. And as we were talking, one of the things that kind of was weighing heavy on my heart, as I told him, I said, I don't ever want to be one of those people that says, I wish I would have, or I wish I wouldn't have. You know, and we can have a lot of, I wish I wouldn't have done this or that in our mind. Or I wish I would have gone in this direction instead of that. And maybe tonight, as you sit here, you say, yeah, I that resonates with me because I do have a lot of, I wish I would have, or I wish I wouldn't have. And Paul the Apostle could have had a long list of those because, as we'll see even in this passage, that he was formerly a blasphemer and he was a persecutor of the church and he injured people within the body of Christ. And yet in Philippians 3, he says, I lay all those things aside and I press on that I may lay hold of the goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that whole idea of letting all this other stuff go so that we can focus. And that's one of the things that we even did this last week. How many of you brought junk to throw away in the dumpster here at the church? Quite a few of you did. How many of you brought stuff to the rummage sale? Most of you did. How many of you feel a little bit freer? Praise God. But, you know, sometimes we need to do that physically with the things in our lives, kind of let those things go so we can refocus, realign our focus back on the Lord. But as you well know, just as our physical garage can become filled with junk, our minds, our hearts, our lives can be filled with all kinds of other stuff as well that distracts. And sometimes those distracting things can even appear to be good things. They can appear to be ministry things. But the enemy, he has a very sly and sneaky way of binding us up with all kinds of the good and setting aside the best. And perhaps you've experienced that. And Paul was a guy who had this laser-like focus upon the Lord. And that's one of the things that as I read through his letters in the New Testament and as I follow his life in the book of Acts that I just love about the Apostle Paul. And we also see it in Jesus. There was a point in the Gospels where Jesus set his face like flint towards Jerusalem and nothing was going to deter him, even though that bothered some people. There were some people in one of the cities in Samaria that didn't like that. They were upset that he wouldn't spend any time with them. And to the point where John and James said, do you want us to call down fire on them from heaven, Lord, since they're not happy with you? No, no, don't do that. But his face was set like flint towards Jerusalem, towards the goal, towards the purpose of why he came. And we're even going to see that in this passage tonight. And I think that there are those times in each of our lives where we need to lay all this other stuff aside and stop so that we can focus. And that's one of the reasons why next week we're going to be having a week of prayer and fasting. And, you know, any of you that have studied prayer or read books on prayer, you understand and know that prayer is what fixes our attention in a big way upon the Lord. But fasting is so very important as well because it removes our attention from what? Our flesh. And how many of you know that your flesh can be a great distraction? Perhaps this kind of resonates with you as well. As soon as you sit down to pray, you have that little voice that goes through your head. As soon as you start to pray, oh, dear Father, oh, man, I feel hungry. Oh, so you get up and you go get something to eat. And then you go, well, I'm going to sit down and pray. And as soon as you sit down, you go, oh, Lord, I just thought, oh, wait a minute, I got to call that person. And there's so many different things that can pull us away from the best. And they might be good things, but they're not the best. And we want to be those that are able to love God and love others with a pure heart, a good conscience, which comes from God. He's the one who's able to clean our conscience, remove our thoughts of all those things that we've done in the past or the wish I would've or the wish I wouldn't've. But he's also able, he wants us to love him with an undefiled faith. And we really considered that quite a bit last week, that Faith, of course, we see there in Romans that God has given to all men a measure of faith. He's given each of us a seed of faith. And I believe that we can cultivate that faith. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so as we are ingesting the word of God, meditating upon God's word, it begins to build and strengthen our faith as well. But faith needs to be exercised. And so we actually need to step out and take steps of faith that are beyond our understanding, beyond our sight. And those things can be really difficult, but it's the only way that faith grows. Because faith, as we saw, can die. Jesus questioned people in the Gospels, and he asked them, where is your faith? And I think that that's a question that sometimes we need to ask ourselves. Where is my faith? And remember that he is the author and the finisher of our what? Of our faith, and we are to look to him. Well, Paul, of course, as he's writing this letter to Timothy and challenging him to charge those that are underneath him, he's a young man, but he's over the body of Christ there in Ephesus, and he's to speak to them in sometimes strong words, but he's to charge them that they follow after no other doctrine, but that they be established and that they not turn aside to fruitless discussion, that they don't turn aside to things that ultimately are of no profit. And we can become so seduced with things that are ultimately of no profit. And again, as I was talking with this guy, Jay, today at this meeting, you know, that's one of the things that is an obvious temptation here in Southern California, that we can be distracted by things that are ultimately of no profit. Now, also, we finished last week with considering the fact that the law is a good thing if it's used in the right way. Very dangerous if it's used in the wrong way, because it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And you know that you can injure someone with the word of God if you don't know how to use it in the right way. But as we continue on here in verse 11, he says, according to the glorious gospel. The gospel simply means good news. We read in Matthew chapter 4, from that time Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he began to preach the way to heaven. Now, he revealed it very openly to his disciples there in John chapter 14 when one of his disciples asked him, Lord, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there. And he says, have I been with you so long and you don't know? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus reveals to us that way to God, that glorious gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed unto my trust, Paul says. He says, God gave me this glorious gospel. He's committed it to me, and ultimately he committed Paul to go and take it into all the world. Now, the same has been given to you and to me as well. There we read in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, all authority is given me. And that right after that, he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God has committed into my trust and yours his glorious gospel. And it is valuable. It is precious. We have this awesome, precious gospel in these earthen vessels. And we have been given the great opportunity to be ambassadors of Christ, to carry this into all the world. And we've been given the message, and we've been given the commission by our Lord to take it. But he says there in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. The first thing we see there in verse 12, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as I was mentioning, here in America, and specifically here in Southern California, we can sometimes lose sight of the important aspects of our lives as believers. And one of the things that is often missing in the lives of believers is this gratitude and thankfulness that Paul reveals here, Paul demonstrates in verse 12. God had given to him the glorious gospel that had transformed his life, the glorious gospel that had changed him in just such a powerful moment there on the road to Damascus. And God had committed it to his trust to take it into all the world. And then he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Gratitude and thankfulness. So very important in my life and in yours as Christians, as followers of God, and yet often lacking. Often lacking. We see this in the Old Testament as well. One of the indictments that God the Father brought against the children of Israel throughout their history was that they were not thankful. God had redeemed them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He had shown them so many awesome wonders in the wilderness. He brought them over the Red Sea on dry ground. He took care of them for 40 years in the wilderness. He brought them over the Jordan River on dry ground. He brought them into a land that they didn't build the cities of. They didn't plant the orchards. They just came right into it. God blessed them. And so many times we see throughout the Old Testament that his indictment against them was that they were not thankful. And they were thankful with their mouths, but their hearts had strayed from the Lord and their lives did not reveal any gratitude to him. And consider what God has done in our lives as well. He has redeemed us from sin and from death, from hell. He's redeemed us from the rudimentary principles of this world, all the elementary things of this world, and he has brought us into a new kingdom. We are kids of the king. And oftentimes we find ourselves doing the same things that the children of Israel did in the way of murmuring and not praising, not bringing to him gratitude and thankfulness. It is such an important aspect of our lives. And we living in the wealthiest nation of the world can oftentimes find ourselves not thanking God, but murmuring and complaining for the things that we don't have, even within the body of Christ. And it's dangerous. It's something that the enemy would love to get us to do, to get us so focused upon ourselves and what we don't have. And we lose our contentment, we lose our joy, and we lack gratitude and thankfulness. And so when considering this whole topic, this idea of gratitude and thankfulness, one of the things that we have to ask is, how is it displayed? How is gratitude and thankfulness displayed? And I mean, we could come up with a list of different things, but it's always going to be either in verbal praise or thankfulness, or it's going to be revealed in external devotion. Thankfulness can be heard and seen. Gratitude is something that can be seen. We see that in a number of places in the scriptures. If you would, flip over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, the end of the chapter, starting in verse 36. We read, and one of the Pharisees desired Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house, and he sat down for a meal to meet. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment, and she stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with her tears and did wipe them with her hair on her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee, which had bid him to come over to his house, saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. You see, in this story here in Luke chapter 7, we get to see thankfulness, the result of gratitude in the life of an individual. That here this woman comes in as Jesus is in the Pharisee's house. She was uninvited, and yet she enters in and she has this alabaster box of costly ointment. And she anoints Jesus as she's weeping, and she washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair, and she kisses his feet, anointing him with oil. You see the oil of praise here in such a powerful way. You see gratitude and thankfulness illustrated. And this is that visible external devotion. Now, every single one of us understand the verbal proclamation of praise, where we're declaring to someone thankfulness. And we do that here regularly at Calvary Chapel. You know, we start the service with an opportunity to praise with our lips. And yet there's also this other aspect of devotion, this other aspect of thankfulness, which is a visible showing of gratitude. And just pouring out everything. And when this woman took this alabaster box of ointment, that's literally what she was doing. She was pouring out everything that she had. And she's standing there, tears running down her face, using what was to be her glory, her hair, defiling her hair by touching the dirtiest part of Jesus' feet and washing his feet with her hair. So we see just absolute abandon, total devotion to Jesus. And this is visible, external thankfulness. One of the missing aspects oftentimes from our lives. We also see this thankfulness in a number of other places. There's another story that's very similar to this in John's gospel in John chapter 13. And then, you know, we'll look at another in just a moment in John chapter 17. But not only how is thankfulness displayed, but where does it come from? Where does this kind of gratitude and thankfulness come from? Well, let's read the rest of the story. Remember, the Pharisee thought within himself, if this guy knew what kind of woman this was that was touching him, he would not have allowed her to do so. Verse 40, Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, Master, speak on. He says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. One owed him 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he that was forgiven most. He said unto him, you have judged rightly. And he turned to the woman and he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said unto her, your sins are forgiven. Where did this woman's gratitude come from? It came from the releasing of debt. It came from the fact that she recognized and understood that she was a sinner, and she recognized and knew that Jesus was the one who had forgiven her. He had removed the penalty of sin from her. And as a result of that, when she saw the weight of her sin and how Jesus had taken care of her sin, that caused her to be to be thankful, to show forth gratitude, not just to speak it with her lips, but to actually show it forth. Simon, on the other hand, was one who was only in the area of verbal praise. He probably praised Jesus and wanted him to come and hang out at his house. Come, spend some time with me. And yet in his heart, when he looks at this man, Jesus, and he sees this sinful woman touching him, he says, this guy, if he knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't let her touch it. Obviously, he's not a prophet. Obviously, he's not that great, was Simon's mindset. So you can tell that Simon's thankfulness, his gratitude, was merely lip service. It was not from the heart, and it was not revealed in devotion. He didn't kiss Jesus when Jesus came in, which was the common way of greeting. He didn't give Jesus water to wash his feet, which again was the hospitable thing to do. He didn't anoint him with oil. And so there was no love, there was no devotion revealed, there was no gratitude in the heart of Simon. It was just on the lips. Whereas this sinful woman, she revealed gratitude. So we see that gratitude is displayed through verbal praise, but ultimately it is really proven through physical devotion, external devotion. And it comes from the recognition of the penalty that God has paid for our sin, the debt that he's paid for us. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy. Notice what he says, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, 1 Timothy 1, who has enabled me, and he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a what? A blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. You see, Paul had the right recognition of the debt that was paid. And so as a result of that, we see his thankfulness revealed here in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. Not just the woman here in Luke chapter 7, but just flip over 10 chapters to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. We read, and it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were what? That were lepers. And they stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice, what did he do? With a loud voice, he glorified God. And he fell down on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the other 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger, this foreigner. And he said unto him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you whole. So here we see the story of 10 lepers that were cleansed by the power of Jesus. As they went in obedience to go and show themselves to the priest, they were all cleansed. But one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back, and again, with verbal praise, he's thanking, he's glorifying God. But then in external devotion, he bows down before Jesus and he gives him thanks. And we see the difference that the 9 lepers received the same cleansing that the 10th leper did, but only the 10th leper was made whole. And he was only made whole as he came in total devotion and abandoned and laid himself down at Jesus' feet, giving him glory. And I believe that there are people within the body of Christ that they have been cleansed, maybe externally, whatever it may be, and yet they've not been made whole because they haven't learned this principle of thanksgiving, of gratitude, because in a sense they haven't recognized the great debt that they've been forgiven. This guy saw, he looked at what had happened, he saw that he was healed, and when he recognized what had taken place, that's what caused him to overflow with gratitude and thanksgiving. And to come before Jesus and bow down. And Jesus was amazed that the others did not come with the same kind of gratitude before him. Now, we have how it's displayed in verbal praise and also in external devotion, and we see where it comes from. When we recognize the debt that's been paid, then our heart begins to cry out with gratitude and praise to God. But why should we do it? Why should we bring this kind of thanks to God? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 books before 1 Timothy. Look at verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, what? Give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Why should we do it? It's God's will. It is God's will that we bring him praise, thanksgiving, and gratitude. And not just mere lip service. It's very easy to give lip service, but to come with devotion, laying ourselves down as the 10th leper, as the sinful woman. These people had seen that they had been forgiven much, and as a result, their love, their devotion was great. And so why do we do it? Well, first and foremost, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we have been told it is the will of God. Secondly, it's pleasing to God. Gratitude is pleasing to God. How many of you want to be pleasing to God? I want to be pleasing to God. I want to have that testimony that Enoch did there in Hebrews chapter 11. Before he was taken up, he had this testimony that he pleased God. We read there in Psalm 69, verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord, better than an ox or bullock that hath horns or hooves. Notice what the psalmist says there. I'm going to praise the Lord and magnify him with thanksgiving, and to God that is more pleasing than sacrifice. Bringing him gratitude, bringing him thanksgiving is more pleasing to God than sacrifice. It is his will. It is more pleasing to him than sacrifice. Not just Psalm 69, but Hebrews chapter 13. Let me just read this to you briefly. Hebrews 13:15. We read there, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so we are told there in Hebrews chapter 13 and Psalm 69 that bringing God praise, bringing him this devotion and gratitude, it is more pleasing to him than the sacrifice of bulls and goats. And so it's God's will. It's pleasing to God. Thirdly, it's commanded in the scriptures. Thanksgiving and gratitude are commanded in the scriptures. Psalm 50, verse 14. King David there. I'm sorry, actually, a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 50, verse 14, it says, offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. The command given there by Asaph, offer to God thanksgiving. Psalm 100 verse 4 says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Offer to God thanksgiving. Be thankful unto him. Enter into his courts with thanksgiving. Colossians, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, there in verse 15, he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And so when we consider this whole idea of gratitude, which again is oftentimes missing in our lives, we see that it is something that is displayed verbally, it's displayed with external devotion. It's the result of recognizing the great debt that has been paid on our behalf. It's something that is pleasing to God, it's God's will, and it's commanded in the scriptures, and so it's something that we obviously need to do. But one last thing, what are the consequences of not doing it? Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. The consequences of ingratitude. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they what? And so they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The wrath of God is revealed upon all unrighteousness and ungodliness, and one of the things that is revealed as being unrighteous and ungodly is ingratitude here in this passage. Paul tells us here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, that he is thankful. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, it's so important. It's important because it's pleasing to God, it's God's will, it's commanded in the scriptures, and there is a judgment for ingratitude. So we need to seek the Lord and be thankful unto him. Coming and showing him gratitude in a life devoted to him, as Paul would say there in Romans, that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. You see, some people offer service to God in the form of just paying a tithe, or they just figure, I go to church, or I do this certain service, or whatever this may be. And while those things are great and those things are good, we recognize that God sees gratitude and thanksgiving as more pleasing to him than external sacrifices and just doing religious sort of things. And Paul was an example of thanksgiving. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one foretold of there in the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus, Yehoshua, what does his name mean? Jehovah is salvation. Christ Jesus our Lord, our Master, our King, the leader, the ruler of our lives. Not only was Paul thankful, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. Who has enabled me. Paul recognized the source of his enabling power. He knew that he was not sufficient of himself to think anything as being of himself. He told the Corinthians that in his second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. He is the one who enables us, who gives us the power. Our sufficiency is of God. The next verse says, who also has made us able ministers. God's the only one that has the power and the ability to give us the ability to do what he's called us to do. We are not sufficient of ourselves. Paul says, I thank God who has enabled me. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 says, I can do all things through who? Christ who strengthens me. The word strengthens in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 is the exact same Greek word used here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 when he says, enables me. He has strengthened us. I thank God. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me, who has enabled me. Because we can do all things through him who enables us, who gives us strength. In his second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, he says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me. When Paul stood before Caesar, when he stood before Nero, he says, everybody fled. They all went away. I had nobody to stand with me, but the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me. What's that tell us? It tells us when everything else falls apart, when everybody else lets you down, God is your strength, our ever-present help in time of trouble. How many of you have experienced the strengthening of the Lord in a difficult time? What a blessing it is to be able to lean upon him and trust in him. And it causes us again to be thankful. We are thankful when we recognize the debt that has been paid for us, that we who were dead in trespasses and sins have been saved by his glorious grace. But also when we find him being our everlasting strength, it stirs us again to be thankful, as Paul says here, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. For he counted me faithful, placing me into the ministry. He counted me faithful. Why did the Lord strengthen Paul? Why did he give him this enabling power? Because he counted Paul faithful. And that's an interesting thing to consider. God counted him faithful. He said, I see this man as a faithful steward. The Bible tells us that it's required of stewards that one be found faithful. And Paul was found faithful by God. Now, I thank God that he's the one who strengthens us in our faith, makes us to be faithful. Because apart from him, we're all just a bunch of deceivers. But he has given us strength. I thank God who has counted me faithful and he has placed me into the ministry. It is God who ordains ministers. It is God who places people into ministry. But here's the problem. I don't know when exactly it happened within church history, but there came a time when minister or ministry began to be something exalted, and they started calling them reverends. And everybody started looking up to them as if they were something more special and more spiritual than everybody else. As Eric would call them, he would say, they're the spiritual elite. And somewhere in church history, and maybe we could track it down, I have some ideas, and I'm not going to get into it tonight, that's for a church history discussion, but there was a time in church history where we started to exalt the leadership, the minister. But we recognize that they didn't put themselves into that position, and God didn't put them in that position for the purpose of their glory. What exactly is a minister? What exactly is this position of ministry? I think we should go back to, and I've heard it right there, but we should go back to what we've been looking at on Sundays in Acts, Acts chapter 6. They needed seven guys to do what? Ministry. To serve. A minister is a servant. It is required of stewards or servants or ministers that one be found faithful. Now, when I was the junior high pastor here at the church a number of years ago, the kids in the junior high group used to jokingly call me Reverend Miles. And I understood it to be a joke. But I always laugh when I get mail in the mail that says Reverend Miles. Because God is reverend. I'm not. I'm just to be a servant. And just as we see Jesus told his disciples, you know, in the world, in among the people of the world, the Gentiles, he said, they exercise authority over people, but not so within the body of Christ. The kingdom of God is built by servants. And we are called to be servants. And Paul, what an example of a servant. In a number of his letters, he calls himself a bond servant of Christ. A bond servant was a servant by choice and literally a slave. You know, we think of servants a lot of times in our modern, you know, terms as being someone who's paid for that position. But when he was talking about it, it was forced labor, it was slavery. But a bondservant was one, as we read there in Exodus chapter 21, who says, I love my master and I want to continue to serve my master by choice. When given the opportunity to go, this individual says, I want to serve my master by choice. And the custom was among the Jews, they would take their ear and they would put it to a doorpost and they would take an awl, you know what an awl is, where you force nails in deeper, and they'd put it to their ear and they would pierce their ear with an awl and put a golden earring in there, and it would signify to everybody that they were a servant, they were a slave, but by choice. And Paul referred to himself in a number of his letters as a servant by choice, a bondservant of God. And what a blessed position it is to be in, because as David says, better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Amen? I'd rather be there for one day, a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, a servant in the house of the Lord, than anywhere else for 1,000 years. Better to be a doorkeeper. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me. He is the one who has given us strength. He has counted me faithful. He has placed me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul, formerly a blasphemer. So important to remember where we came from. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about, he gives a list of people that will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Fornicators and abusers of mankind, homosexuals, all these different groups, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Drunkards, revilers. And then he says, and such were what? Some of you. You see, sometimes in our lives and walks as believers, we lose sight of where we came from and we think of ourselves as reverend. We forget that we were actually just a bunch of rascals. Just a bunch of wicked wretches. That's why it's singing the song Amazing Grace is such a blessing, because we remember we once were lost, now we're found. We once were blind, now we see. He saved a wretch like us, amen? And Paul remembered where he had come from. And the fact that he had formerly been a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, it did not take away from the fact that he was now called to ministry. You see, some people think, well, you can't imagine the horrible things that I've done, and as a result of that, I can't serve God. I've had people tell me that. You don't understand the things that I did. I can't serve God. How could God use me? Well, Paul is an example to us of how God can use a wretched sinner. A wretched sinner, and use him in a powerful way. Charles Spurgeon said, brother, there is no reason why, if you have gone very far in sin, you should not go equally far in usefulness. If you've gone very far in sin, there's no reason why you should not go equally far in usefulness unto the Lord. Amen? And we see that in the life of Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives us his credentials, his prior credentials from a carnal man's perspective. Carnal man would look at those things in Philippians chapter 3 and say, man, he had it going on. Notice how he even, you know, poses it there in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in his flesh, I more so. This is Paul kind of using some real rhetorical sort of language. And he says, if you think that you can trust in your flesh, I guarantee I can trust in my flesh more than you. You don't typically think of Paul saying, nanner, 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 but this is kind of a nanner, nanner, nanner kind of situation. If you think you can trust in your flesh, I more so. How come? Here's Paul's credentials for the carnal man, someone who would look at it and go, oh, wow, that's great. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. It's kind of his resume for the carnal man. However, here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we read of Paul's sinful credentials from the perspective of a converted spiritual man. The religious Jewish person could have looked back at Paul's life and said, look, he was a Pharisee, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but a converted spiritual man would look back and say, yes, but he was a persecutor, a blasphemer, and injurious. A persecutor. He was one that sought to tear the church apart, as we saw in Acts chapter 7 or Acts chapter 8 on Sunday. He led people away to jail. He presided over the death of Stephen. In fact, it pleased him, the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He was a blasphemer. He spoke evilly of God, slanderously, reproachfully. Now you may say, wait a minute, he was a true follower of God there of Judaism. However, he spoke slanderously, blasphemy against Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. He was an insolent man. He was uplifted by his own pride. And as a result of that, would step upon other people. And I believe that these things weighed heavy on Paul. However, his conscience had been purged by the blood of Jesus Christ so that he could serve the living God. That's how he could tell Timothy in 2 Timothy, I thank God whom I have served from my fathers with a pure conscience. He told Agrippa, King Agrippa, that very same thing. And when he did, one of the chief priests took and smacked him across the face because he said, oh, you're a sinful liar. But he had served God from a clean conscience. Why? God had purged his conscience. And yeah, you may have a lot of I wish I would have's and I wish I wouldn't have's in your past, but it should not diminish the fact that God has called you and he has enabled you by his power to do the work of the ministry. And God desires that you would be useful in his kingdom. Yes, you may have gone far in sin, but God wants you to go much further in serving him and usefulness to him. And so he says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, but, circle the word but there, I obtained what? I obtained mercy. David says in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgressions are what? Forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile. What a blessing it is. Oh, how happy is the individual to whom God has not imputed iniquity. Instead, he has imputed righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. The great switcheroo of the scriptures. It's just phenomenal what God has done. Jesus, who knew no sin, he didn't just take your sin upon himself. He became sin so that we might become righteous in Christ. How awesome is that? And how blessed we are and how thankful we ought to be. And it's when you begin to recognize what he's done for you, that's when gratitude begins to overflow. And that's what we see with the 10th leper and the sinful woman and in the life of Paul. I obtained mercy. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. God's grace was exceedingly abundant to him. All who have turned to God in repentance have found his exceeding and abundant grace awaiting them. Every single individual throughout the ages and whoever shall come on into the future, when they turn to God in repentance, they find his grace awaiting them. And it is exceedingly abundant. It cannot be drained. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And we are privileged people having received his grace. Ignorance and unbelief were no excuse. Now he says there in verse 13, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I persecuted the church. I was a blasphemer. I was injurious to the body of Christ. I obtained mercy from God because I did that in ignorance and unbelief. But those things were not excuses. And no one will be able to stand before God one day and say, well, I just didn't know. And so I didn't believe. So ignorance and unbelief are no excuse. And they are no guarantee for God's mercy, but repentance and confession, turning to Christ Jesus, that is a guarantee that you will receive his grace. Why? Because it is exceeding and abundant. There will never be a time where you'll knock on God's door and say, Lord, I need your grace. And he'll go, oh man, I just gave the last little bit of it to Miles. Sorry. Oh, I just ran out. There's no bread line for God's grace. It's exceedingly abundant. And we are told in Hebrews that we are to boldly come before his throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace in our time of what? Need. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time going an hour without needing his grace and his mercy. And thank the Lord that it is exceeding and abundant, we read here. I obtained mercy. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And I received from him grace from the Lord. It was exceedingly abundant. But not only did God give us grace for forgiveness and unto salvation, but he's gone even a step further with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. He has given us faith and love in abundance as well. He has shed his love abroad in our hearts by his Holy Spirit there in Romans chapter 5. And he has extended unto us great faith as well, the faith of God. And this is a faithful saying, verse 15, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. A faithful saying, he says. And this is something that you should accept, and this is something that you should commit to memory. If you have not memorized verse 15, memorize it. Have you ever wondered why Jesus came? What was the purpose of his coming? The purpose of Jesus' coming was not just to preach good messages. It was not to say neat sayings. It was not to just be a good teacher. It wasn't to heal the sick. The purpose of his coming wasn't to cast demons out of people. It wasn't to walk on water, although that's cool. It wasn't to cast demons out of people, all those sort of things, feed the multitudes. The purpose of his coming was to save sinners. That's why he came. And that's why he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. That's why not every sick person was healed. If his whole purpose for coming was to heal all the sick people would have been healed. If the purpose of his coming was to feed all the hungry people would have been completely fed and filled. But the purpose of his coming was actually to come and save sinners. Because he could have dealt with the temporal problems, hunger and sickness and pain, and yet man would still be dead and go to hell. But he came to save sinners. And notice what Paul says at the end of this, of whom I am chief. Of whom I am chief. He came to save sinners, and I am the chiefest of all sinners, Paul says. Now, some people might argue with that tonight. You might say, well, you know, Paul, you were pretty bad, but I'm worse. But the fact is, we all must come to this recognition. We all have to come to the place where we recognize that it's because of our sin that we are under the wrath of God. That we are deserving of hell. You see, a lot of people, they look around and say, well, yeah, I recognize I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good person and I'm better than that guy or that guy. I understand I'm not perfect, but I'm not near as bad as Mahmoud Ahmadinejad or Adolf Hitler. And Paul says to the Corinthians, it is unwise to compare yourself by other people. Those who compare themselves by themselves are not wise. We all need to come to the place where we recognize that I am a wicked, wretched sinner. And how do we come to that place? Well, it's by what we saw a couple of weeks ago and the right use of the law. We know that the law is good when it is used lawfully. And when the law of God is used lawfully, it brings an individual to a place where they recognize that they are a guilty sinner before God. And Paul was like that. He said, I thank God that he's given me grace and mercy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of the worst. And you might even argue with that tonight because you have come to the right recognition that you are a sinful individual and you need salvation. If you haven't come to that place tonight, talk to me afterwards. We all need to come to the place where we recognize it's for my sins that he was killed. Isaiah 53 applies to my sin. He was wounded for my transgression. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement for my peace was upon him, and by his stripes I am healed. That's where we need to come to, that he came to save sinners, and I am one of those sinners that he came to save. Instead, there are some who say, yeah, Jesus came to save sinners, and I'm glad he came to save you. Because you needed it. And that person who thinks like that, they need the law of God spoken into their heart. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. He says, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, it's for this very reason that I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. For this mercy, or for this reason, God's mercy came upon Saul the sinner, the one who had done all these wicked things. He was a persecutor, a blasphemer, injurious. God gave him mercy. God gave him grace as an example to you, as an example to me, so that when we say, I can't be used of God, you don't understand how horrible I am. Or I can't be saved by God because you don't understand what I've done, what I've said, what I've thought. We can go back and say, yes, but look at the example of Saul of Tarsus. He's an example. And now, 2,000 years later, there's been many other examples as well. Many other people that we would look at and say, how could that person have come to faith? There are a lot of people in the world today who they expect that they're going to be in heaven eternally because they've done a lot of good works. And there's even people in the world today that we would look around and we'd go, that person's got to be in heaven. There's a lot of people in the world today who think that they're going to heaven and they'll actually go to hell. And there's going to be a whole lot of people in heaven when we get there and we're going to say, how the hell did you get here? It's true. But they're there. Why? Because it's not by our works of righteousness, which we have done. It's what he has done. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Amen? And so Paul says, I obtained mercy for this very reason, that I might be an example of God's long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should believe hereafter, believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Unto the King eternal. He is everlasting. He is forever. He is the great I am. He's not the I was 5 minutes ago and I will be. He is the great I am, the ever-present one. He is unbroken. He is immortal. The word immortal means uncorrupted. There's no possible way that he can corrupt or decay. We live in a world that is finite. It is always breaking down. The second law of thermodynamics, entropy, everything is going from a state of order to chaos. We all see that with our houses. We all see that with our own lives. We see that if you've ever been involved in chemistry and you look at the elements, they all have a half-life. They all break down. They're all decaying. God, he does not decay. His grace does not wear thin. His mercies are new every morning. He is immortal. He is eternal. But he's also unseen. The invisible. The unseen God. And he is the only wise God. There are other things that people worship. There are other things that people bow down to. But he is the only wise God. And there is salvation in no other. Although man turns to other things, there is no salvation in Allah. There is no salvation in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There is no salvation in the Jehovah's Witnesses. There is no salvation from Buddha. Even the eighth tenet of Buddhism says Buddha cannot save. If he himself says, I cannot save, why would millions of people follow him? I have no idea. Confucius cannot save. Vishnu, Shiva, the Hindu gods, 300 million of them, they cannot save. There's only one wise God. And I have no problem saying that anywhere, anytime. Why? Because God's word says it. And we should stand upon the truth. He is the only wise God. And unto him should be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And you know what? There will be. Honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so as a result of this, this charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that you by them might wage the good warfare. It says, Timothy, I give this charge to you. War a good warfare. Remember the prophecies that were spoken to you, and by them war a good warfare. Doing what? Holding faith, verse 19. Holding faith. Hold on to the faith, this unfeigned faith. And a good conscience, which some, having put away, concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. These are the tools that Paul says wage a good warfare with. Hold on to the faith and have a good conscience and fight the good fight. Some people have turned away from that. Some people have gone away from these things and they are shipwrecked. They've fallen by the wayside. And he says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." That's heavy. He names by name two individuals that had departed from the faith and a good conscience. They had left those things. They had become shipwrecked. Although they may not have realized it, they were shipwrecked in their faith. And Paul says, "I've delivered them unto Satan that they may learn to not blaspheme." Now, you may say, "That's harsh, Paul," but you know what? It's the gracious thing to do. If he had allowed them to stay in the church and fellowship within the body of Christ, and they had been fooled by their own minds and the body of Christ welcoming them into the body of Christ, then they would head on their way to hell and never realize that they needed to repent. The gracious thing to do was to discipline them and kick them out of the fellowship. Now, I know people say, "Church discipline, that's so hard and mean and rotten." No, as God's word reveals, it is the gracious and right thing to do. "I have delivered them unto Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme." Paul told the church at Corinth that was very accepting and tolerant of everything. And, "Oh yeah, sure, come into the church. And it's okay if you continue to live in sin." They had a gentleman in their church that was living with his mother-in-law or his stepmother, having a physical fornication relationship with his stepmother. And they had him in the church and they said, "Yeah, that's great. We're accepting. We're tolerant. We love you. Jesus loves you." No, Paul says, "Deliver such a one unto Satan." Why? "So that his soul might be saved, that his flesh will be destroyed, but his soul saved in the day of Christ Jesus." So they did. They kicked him out of the church, and 2 Corinthians reveals that he repented. But sometimes we want to be so loving that we just accept any kind of sinful behavior within the body of Christ. It is not gracious. It is not loving. In fact, it is actually a sign of no love. Because if you're loving, you'll be honest and say, "No, this cannot stay here. You need to leave." And hopefully, in delivering them unto Satan, they may come to the right recognition that they need to repent. Now, we don't know whether or not Hymenaeus and Alexander ever did. As far as I can tell from the scriptures, they did not. But Paul was willing to let their names be known within the body of Christ so that they would not be able to fellowship and come into the ranks of the body of Christ and kind of be lukewarm by sitting by the fire of warm Christians, hot Christians, all the while on their way to hell. I had a conversation with someone a few months back, and they were asking me about the idea of once saved, always saved. Someone after the service came up and said, "Do you think someone can lose their salvation?" And I said, "I want to ask you a question. Why are you asking me this question?" I said, "Let me guess. Either one of two things. One, you haven't been walking very close with the Lord, and you're afraid because there's warnings in the scripture. Or two, and this is probably the better reason, you have a family member who used to be a part of the church and now they've departed from the Lord and they're out living their own life and you want to appease your own conscience and believe that they're still going to heaven." The person said, "Yeah, I have a family member that's not walking with the Lord anymore." I said, "Let me put it to you this way. Why don't you just believe that they're not really a Christian? Because that might stir you to evangelize them. Don't appease your own conscience and say, 'Hey, they prayed a prayer at the harvest celebration, they prayed a prayer at the Billy Graham crusade, and so they're going to heaven.' Don't lull yourself into inactivity thinking that they're okay because they prayed a prayer. No, go evangelize them. Go and tell them to turn back to the Lord. Then you can be sure, as well as they can be sure, that they are going to heaven." And so Paul, doing the gracious thing, says, "Hymenaeus, Alexander, I've delivered them unto the Satan so that they might learn to blaspheme." And when Timothy would read this and when he would share this with the rest of the church at Ephesus, they'd say, "No, we're not going to hang out with Hymenaeus and Alexander until they repent." And Hymenaeus and Alexander, they may not have liked it. They probably didn't like the fact that for the next 2,000 years, we'd be talking about them and their sin. But hopefully that would cause them to turn. Amen? So that they would be able to love God from a pure heart, a good conscience, and an unfeigned faith, and have absolute expectation of heaven. Let's stand and pray together. Father, I thank you for this passage of scripture here in Timothy. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to challenge us, Lord, maybe with the way that we've thought in the past. Lord, challenge us if we have had that mindset that I wish I wouldn't have, or I wish I would have, and I can't serve God because I did or I didn't. But Lord, I pray that the example of Paul that we have here in 1 Timothy would cause us to recognize that you are abounding in mercy and grace, and you desire tonight that we would not only be saved from the fires of hell, but that we would be saved unto a good testimony. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon this body, this fellowship, I pray. And use us in this last century as you used Paul in the first century to be bright shining lights in a dark world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.